and nothing have frightened the adversary, which is an evident token of their perdition, but of our salvation. For it has been granted unto us in behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer in his behalf. We're going to talk about victory over suffering today. Before I get into that, something I'd like to tell you that I haven't told you because I don't want to put forth myself and what I'm doing. But as you're having fellowship with us, what I do is what you do. Therefore, I'd like for you to know that every evening, our time, morning Thai time, from 6 to 8 every evening, starting this evening through Thursday evening, you will be teaching Thais because you have fellowship with that. You'll be teaching Thais, and there's Thais due to the increase of our use of computers. There's Thais in Norway, in Texas, in Colorado, in Ohio, along with people from South Thailand, clear to North Thailand, who are studying. So each evening, their morning, their Monday through Friday, our Sunday evening through Thursday evening, you will be teaching to the Thai people. I wanted you to know that you are busy every evening teaching the Thai people. Victory over suffering. We've been studying 1 Peter. And we began, of course, in chapter 1, 3 through 5, where he talks about our hope, our living hope that we have in Christ. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. He tells you in chapter 2, verse 9, we are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that for the purpose that we may show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then Peter goes on to tell us how we show his excellencies. He will say we start showing our excellencies by being in subjection, a subjection that the world doesn't understand. We're in subjection to our government, to the laws of the land. We're in subjection to our bosses. We're in subjection to our spouses in the Lord. All of that is different from the world, so that we can show the world the great blessing of being in Christ. And he goes on from that. And he says, not only in subjection, but in suffering. The teaching of suffering, that's where we were the last time I spoke. He says in verse 13, he says, who is he that will harm you if you're zealous for that which is good? And even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. Fear not their fear, neither be afraid. But, instead of being afraid, but sanctifying your hearts, Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to everyone that asks of you a reason concerning the hope that is in you with fear and trembling. Having a good conscience that where they speak against you, that they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it's better if the will of God so will that you suffer for well-doing rather than evil-doing. Then when he gets to that point, he's going to give you an example. He's going to give you the example of the suffering of Christ in verse 18, and that's what we'll talk about today. We won't get any further than 18 today. Then he'll say, he will use the example of the antediluvian period of time when Jesus spoke through Noah to the unbelieving people, then he'll tell you that application to us, which will end the chapter. But like I say, we will only get to the portion of Jesus' suffering today. We want to see the eternal victory of those who suffer and walk in the steps of our Lord Jesus. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Because Christ also suffered. He was not only the example, he's always example, but he was not only the example in our subjection. He says in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, who did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He is our example in subjection. He is also our example in suffering. He also suffered, giving us an example, and he'll show you the victory that follows suffering if we walk with our Lord Jesus. And he did all of that for sins once. Once. The efficacy, the efficiency of the blood of our Lord Jesus was so great it could never be repeated. It needs not to be repeated. It is good for all times. The Hebrew book tells us in chapter 9, verse 24, says, and Christ entered not into the holy place made with hands, a pattern of the true, but unto heaven itself, to present himself before God, the face of God, for us. Not offering himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place year by year, with blood not their own, else must he have suffered many times from the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of these ages, has been manifest to take away the sins by the sacrifice of himself. He'll say over in chapter 10 of Hebrews, by which will we are sanctified for the through the offering of Christ Jesus once for all. And every priest stands day by day offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. One offering is what Jesus offered. And because of that offering, we see a great reward is given when you suffer for the sake of bringing lost souls to Christ. Passage we read often, Philippians 2, verse 5 and following, he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being found in the fashion of man, in the likeness of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. That's his suffering. What's the reward? Wherefore also, God highly exalted him, gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Christ every knee should bow, the things in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess Christ Jesus to the glory of God the Father. Because of that suffering, he was exalted above everything. He says, before he ascends into heaven, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Because of that suffering, he is sovereign over the whole universe. And he promises the same thing to us when we suffer as Christ suffered. He'll say in 1 Peter 5, a couple chapters after where we are here, in verse 8, he'll say, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he can devour, whom withstand steadfastly by your faith, knowing that the sufferings is accomplished by your brethren in the world. Now get verse 10. And the God of all grace, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will perfect you, establish you, and strengthen you. The promise of God, if we suffer with Christ, God is on our side and he will strengthen us, he'll establish us. Paul will tell you in Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be you suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. And I reckon the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us word. He gave himself. Christ also suffered once for sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. That's the English translation. The righteous for the unrighteous. There's no articles in the original language. When you put an article in front of a noun, that specifies a thing or a person. It's not the point here. We know that it's Jesus is the righteous one. But it says, if you look in the original language, it says, a righteous one for unrighteous ones. When you don't use the direct article, then it speaks of the intrinsic nature of that thing, the character of that thing. He's talking about righteous in contrast to unrighteous. A righteous one for unrighteous ones. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Now what will God do? What can God do? A loving, caring, merciful, graceful God. What can he do with sinners? The love and the grace and the mercy of God can't be emphasized too much. But it has to be balanced with the understanding of God's justice. God is just. God cannot deny his justice and be God. Our God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. And he cannot overlook sin. If there's no way to reconcile man to himself, then man must be annihilated in an eternal torture in the fires and brimstone of hell. Because once a man sins, the problem falls on God because man can do nothing about his sin. Man is hopelessly lost. There must be righteous one, righteous, to take the place of all the unrighteous. He has to fully pay the price, fully pay the price for the wages of sin to be a propitiation for all sins from creation to today. He became a propitiation, a righteous one. In contrast to unrighteousness, that righteous one became a propitiation. He appeased, he satisfied all the wrath of a holy, righteous God against sin, and also became the atonement to reconcile us back unto God. That can only be done by one who has totally, fully, completely met all the demands of God's perfect standard of law. God's law through Moses had to be fulfilled completely without any fault. All the ethical laws, all the moral laws, totally fulfilled. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Except one man who was born of a virgin. He stands in John 8 before a multitude of Jews who are claiming that they're righteous. And Jesus says, if a man has ever sinned, he is in bondage to sin. He's in bondage, and they cry, we've never been in bondage to him. We're Abraham's children. Jesus tells them in 39, verse 39, if you're Abraham's seed, then you do the works of Abraham. And then he tells them in verse 44, picture a man standing before a multitude of people. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He standeth not in the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. A man stands before this multitude and he says, you're all murderers and liars. Amazing, the statements Jesus made. And then two verses later, verse 46, he said, who convicteth me of sin? That statement could be made by no man. From creation to today, that statement could be made by no man. Who convicts me of sin? Any one of us sitting in this audience could be convicted of sin. Just like that. And here he stands before a howling crowd that he calls murderers and liars. And he says, who convicts me of sin? The book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, having a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firm our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. Young men and girls, up to us old men and women, Jesus has been tried in every point, just like we. In every point of our lust, of our greed, of our arrogance, Jesus has faced every one of them and defeated them. He is without sin. He tells you a couple chapters before that, Hebrews 2:17. It behooved him. in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In that he has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor us that are tempted. He tasted everything just like we. Therefore, he is the merciful high priest. Without sin, he is the faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Therefore, he is the only one that can be a propitiation for sins, which he took care of one time on the cross for all times. In 1 Peter 3, verse 4, he says, everyone that sinneth doeth lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And we know that he was manifest to take away sins, and in him is no sin. He'll say in verse 8, for he that has sinned, he that practiced sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, in his sinless life, did that. God's holiness and justice keeps God from having anything to do with sin. God is totally holy, totally removed from this earth, totally removed from sin. He can't look on sin. That's the reason Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In misery, in agony, writhing in the pain of that cross, Jesus was fully paying for a righteous, holy God's wrath against sin. He paid it all in his body. It all had to be paid perfectly. He who knew no sin, Paul would tell you in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, God made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Troy spoke of Isaiah 53, prophecy of Christ in the servant passages, the suffering servant passages, 700 plus years before Christ was born. And he says in verse 4, he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was bruised. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of his peace, of our peace, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. He'll go on down in verse 10 and say that it pleased Jehovah, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, to put him to grief. And when he shall see the soul, his offering of his soul, he shall see his seed, and his days shall be prolonged, and the pleasure of Jehovah prospers in him. He shall see the travail in his soul and be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself, my righteous servant shall justify many and bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, being numbered with the oppressors, Yet he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgression of sinners. Jesus did all that. Christ offered, suffered for sins once, a righteous one for unrighteous ones. He did all that, that he might bring us to God. But the same thing that's said of Jesus there, the same is said of all who die in Jesus Christ. Jesus explains this in Luke 16, verse 19 and following, the rich man and Lazarus. You get down to verse 22, and it says, and it came to pass that the rich man, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Notice torments is plural. He wasn't just in torment, he was in torments. And seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy. Have mercy on me, for I am in anguish in these flames. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I'm in anguish in these flames. A drop of water to a man in the torture of flames couldn't do any good, but a man in that state would look to anything for any relief. There's no relief in that position. Father Abraham said, Son, remember, in your lifetime, you had good things and Lazarus evil things. But now Lazarus is comforted and you're in torment. And besides all this, between us and you, the great gulf is fixed so that no man from us could go to you, no man from you can go to us. There will never be any change. Listen, brethren. And people that are not in Christ, listen closely. When you shut your eyes in death, there will never be a change eternally. There is no repentance in death. There's no conversion in death. There's no seeking God in death. What you are when you die is what you'll be eternally. No change. Those that die in Satan, victory is won by Satan. Death is Satan's victory to those outside of Christ. Those in Christ, Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians 15, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Death has no hold over those in Christ. We win. No matter what, we win. Seriously consider, there are those sitting right here in this audience, young men and young ladies, up to old men and old ladies who are outside of Christ. When you close your eyes in death, you're going to come face to face with God and the Lord Jesus. And where will you stand? No man leaves his house in the morning that thinks he's not going to return to that house that night. But there's multitudes that left their house this morning that'll never see their house again. They'll never see their wife or their husband. They'll never see their children again. You have no promise of the next hour. Even those of us sitting right here in this assembly, we have no promise we'll ever see our home again. Our life is a vapor that passes away quickly. And if you're outside of Christ, you'll have to face Christ, a sinner with no help. He did all that he did that he might bring us to Christ. That's a purpose clause. The word hina with a subjunctive verb is a purpose clause. That, so that he might bring us to God. He did it all to bring us to God. The Bible has one grand theme from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. There's one grand theme. There's a lot of little themes, but one grand theme, and that is the scheme that God planned before he created anything to save fallen mankind. That's what the whole Bible talks about. From man's fall onward, God figured a way to make so that he could be just and the justifier. As I said before, he can't overlook his justice. If he finds a way to save man, it must be a just means. Jesus came to fulfill that. He came that in order that he might bring us to God. The word might bring, that verb, speaks of one that has provided access to regain a good relationship. Is a word that speaks of a beast person being a sacrifice to offer up to God. Jesus came that he might make us holy in God's sight and offer us back to God. The word speaks of the consecration of a person into God's service. He came that we might be in God eternally. And we're saved, according to Romans 7, verse 4, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Because of this, Jesus, as we stated before from Philippians in 1 Peter, is exalted also. For the last verse of this chapter, verse 22, says, he is at the right hand of God, having extended into heaven. Angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. He is sovereign. Because of his suffering, he is sovereign. And those of us that suffer with him, he tells you in Ephesians 2:6, we were raised with him and made to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Jesus is ruler. He is sovereign over the whole universe, and we sit with him and we rule with him if we're in Christ. One phrase is left: being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Again, no articles. No articles. The English has a problem with articles. It puts them where the Greek doesn't have them. It leaves them out where the Greek has them. And they're very pointed at the meaning. Being put to death in flesh. That's the crucifixion where he paid all full payment for all the wickedness and iniquity and the sin of man. He was put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit. The contrast is being drawn between flesh and spirit. not the flesh and the spirit, but the realm of man is in two places. We are in flesh and we're in spirit. And he's comparing the two. He's made alive in spirit, death in flesh. These two clauses are simultaneous. Jesus' spirit never died. He tells the thief beside him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." His body was put in a tomb. His flesh was put in a tomb, but his spirit lived eternally. Christ's spirit did not die. When Peter brings up the idea of flesh as opposed to spirit, it makes him think and make a comparison by illustration from that point to the end of the chapter. He says, put to death in flesh. Jesus was in flesh from his birth to his ascension. But he was eternally in spirit. Jesus had no beginning. He has no ending. He is eternal. We, when we are born, we're born in the flesh to live temporarily in the flesh. But once we are born, God puts into us a spirit that'll never die. From our birth, we will then live eternally. What all this means, we'll talk about the next time I speak, about this comparison of the flesh and the spirit. He wants to emphasize when Peter thinks of the spirit realm, then he thinks about what Jesus did in the spirit realm. And that's where we get into 19 and 20, what Jesus did in spirit through the preacher Noah to the souls that are now in bondage that were disobedient in the days of Noah. We'll talk about that the next time. Suffering for God and for Christ is a blessing. It is a privilege to suffer the same thing that our Lord Jesus suffered. And he did all that to bring us to God. Who among us would be so foolish as to sit in our pride and our arrogance and reject that? That is total foolishness. To reject all that Jesus did for us so that he can bring us back to God, reckoned as holy and as righteous as Jesus himself. Remember, when you shut your eyes, if you're not in Christ, you'll come to face with the Jesus that died so that you could live eternally, and you rejected him. Those of you here who are not in Christ, those here that have fallen away from Christ, whatever problem you have, make it right with Christ today. Don't let it pass. We're going to sing a song. Jason will lead us in a song. And if you have to come to Jesus, get to him. Don't shut your eyes in death before you're prepared. Come back and repent if you're outside of Christ. Anything that you need to do, make it known now while we stand and sing.